This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
A number of you have asked me questions concerning the very hurried trip that I made to Scotland before Christmas, and I'd just like to share very briefly with you concerning that. In spite of the fact that it was a visit that was undertaken at very short notice, I come back with a very deep conviction that my going was really of the Lord. I bring you greetings from friends who labor there, the Bretts, the Davidios, the Ikes, the Shallows, and Laura Templeton. One of the things that was very obvious as soon as I arrived was that there's more snow there than there is here. There was not only more snow there than there is here, but there's more cold there than there is here. It was exceedingly bitter cold. And the circumstances of a couple of the places where I visited were of such a kind that they turned the heat on for 2 hours in the morning and 2 hours in the evening, because they can't afford the expense to keep the place heated all the while. That means that your clothes when you go to bed at night are 12 to 18 inches thick. But in spite of the fact that externally it was so very, very cold, there was a very warm welcome that waited me there. We were late leaving Toronto, but we were early arriving in Prestwick, because we flew across the Atlantic with a tailwind of 160 miles an hour. I think the pilot could have coasted at times. It was a DC-10, and there were times when we were flying over the ground at speeds in excess of 700 miles an hour, which is fast for a DC-10. The night going over, I only had about 20 minutes sleep. And then the whole day was very busy. I was thoroughly occupied throughout the whole time. And that night when I went to sleep, I found that I couldn't sleep, which was unusual. I was very comfortable. I was very warm and I was very tired, but I found that I couldn't sleep. So I took advantage of that time, and in a way that was unusual for me, I felt that the Lord impressed me very deeply with some things that I should share with David Brett and the other trustees of the castle. One of the things that I felt very deeply about was that the work that our brothers and sisters are involved in there is much larger than the castle. And the significance of Scottish Youth Crusades is very much more than the castle. I thought, however, that the Lord had directed David's attention to the castle in order to focus his attention on Scotland. David Brett is very much an evangelist at heart, and I think if he had not assumed the burden of the purchase and renovation of the castle, he would probably have found himself in Bulgaria or Mongolia or somewhere. But he's been obliged to give substance to his faith, and the castle has acted as a kind of catalyst and focus for that. I met with the trustees on the Saturday, and we had a very blessed time together. I then traveled Saturday afternoon to Fraserburgh, which is the most northeasterly city in Britain, driving up along the North Sea. There was quite a stiff wind blowing in off the North Sea, but it was a very attractive sight for me. And that work there in Fraserburgh is really quite remarkable, because out of it there has sprung a branch work in a very small community, and the membership of that congregation is more than the population of the village where it's located. That's probably the only place in Britain where the membership of an Assembly of God church is more than the population of the community where it is found. I then traveled back on the Sunday in order to spend time with John Carr's congregation, and then Sunday evening went to a situation where there's been a work that's been pioneered by an American brother. 10 or 11 years ago, David Brett recruited a high school student into YWAM school in Scotland. And that brother who went there fell in love with a Scottish girl. They both came back and went to Bible college in the States, got married. And now that brother with two other couples has pioneered a work there in Dunfermline. A very substantial work. The blessing of God obviously rests on it. And I was thankful for the opportunity of sharing with them. The Davidios have a very significant outreach into three prisons. There are times when prisoners are released to them for a weekend. And the governor of one of the prisons is a born-again Christian. And he welcomes them. In the town closest to where they lived, where they still live, a Church of Scotland pastor released his pulpit and congregation to them for a day without supervision. And in the 15 or 18 years that he's been the pastor of that church, he's never done that for anyone else. And the Church of Scotland is not a typical Pentecostal or charismatic congregation, not by any means. But the Davidios are very well accepted there. And the man from whom they rent a nice home on the side of a river, he has said to them that when they come back on furlough this summer, he's prepared to keep that furnished home available to them without charge for 6 months. And considering the rents that are demanded in that part of the country, that again is quite a phenomenon. One of the situations that faces Brother David Brett in connection with his concern for the renovation of the castle is that there's a very real possibility that government grants might be made available to him. They could total about $30,000. And in addition, the government could pay unemployed teenagers to work on the castle. However, as long as they're unemployed, they get $35 a week. If they work, they get $45 a week. So that the attraction of working, the inducement to work is not much. But David is optimistic that by reason of his witness on the streets in a couple of neighboring communities, he can recruit teenage workers to work on the castle. But the trustees asked that nothing more be done to the castle until such time as the current indebtedness be liquidated. That amounts to about $7,000. And when I came back home, I made a telephone call, and I was given a check for $2,500 for the castle. So that all that remains to be liquidated of the debt in connection with the purchase of the castle is $4,500. And I'm going to ask that you stand in prayer with me at this time. And those of you who have been to Scotland at any time and who understand the nature of the opportunity that faces those who were there and the burden that they face, I'm going to ask particularly that you pray for the Lord to liquidate this debt very speedily. Would you do that with me now? Just stand, please. Now, let me ask something further. Those of you who have been to Scotland know what I'm talking about. Just come out here, will you? Sure, individuals been to Scotland. All right, let's all link our faith with these brothers and sisters who are just going to pray as one. Just you folks lift your heart lift your voice so that the Lord will be pleased to liquidate this outstanding balance so they can make progress with the renovation on the castle, please. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It really is quite remarkable that David has been able to effect the purchase of the castle in the way that he has done when we consider the obstacles that have confronted him. The castle was originally called Ochil Castle, O-R-C-H-I-L, and is found in the Ochil Hills. And somewhere in the Ochil Hills, in the last century, a local pastor had a stone engraved and erected there. And the name on the stone is Ebenezer. He's taken that biblical location. And he put it there as a testimony to the grace of God and visitation that occurred there in the last century because he saw God's provision. I think it would not be inappropriate if David were to somehow or other have a place for Ebenezer in his castle. Price of gasoline was rather frightening for me. It was anywhere from $2.80 to $3.20. Cost of living there is horrendous. And our brothers and sisters who are there, who are supported by some of you, are very appreciative for the way in which you continue to undergird their ministry. If you feel in any way to contribute to the castle, there is a special account at Ealing Fellowship for the castle. Quite apart from the account there for David's ministry, there is a special castle project account. If you know of anyone who wishes to contribute, you might advise them of that. I'd like you to hear from another Scot now. When we work out how we spend time, the results can be very startling. Take three very simple things. Take the time we spend in eating. Let's say that we spend 10 minutes at breakfast, 20 minutes at our midday meal, 20 minutes at tea, and 10 minutes at supper. Obviously, his schedule is different from ours. You need to translate. That's 60 minutes or 1 hour a day, 7 hours a week. Put it in another way, this means that we spend 1/24th part of our time eating. That is to say, out of every year, we spend the equivalent of about 15 days doing nothing but eat. Or to take the long view, it means that in a life of 70 years, we will have spent 3 years eating. Let's say that we... You don't have to do it all at once. Although some of us might prefer to do it all at once, get it over with. Let's say that we sleep for 8 hours every night. 8 hours is 1/3 of the day. 1/3 of our time is spent asleep. That is to say, in a life of 70 years, we shall have spent almost 24 years asleep. Take the case of learning. There are 365 days in the year, but we do not go to school on Saturdays and Sundays. Therefore, 104 days have to come off straight away. And that leaves 261 days. But there are holidays, say 14 days at Christmas and 14 at Easter and 60 in the summer, not to mention the odd days we get here and there throughout the year. That means that another 88 days have to come off, and that leaves 173 days. But we don't go to school for the whole day. We go for about 6 hours each day. Now, 6 hours is 1/4 of the time, and 1/4 of 173 is about 43. That is to say, we only go to school for the equivalent of 43 days in the year. And remember that 1/3 of our time, that is 122 days in each year, is spent asleep. Which is to say that when we are young, we spend almost three times as long sleeping as we do learning. It is startling when we work things out. No wonder we say time flies. There are three things we should always remember about time. We only get so much time, and when that is finished, we can't get any more. None of us knows how much we're going to get. If there is something to be learned, we must learn it now. For the longer we put it off, the harder it will be to learn it. I hear people talk about finding time as they're going to find an hour that somebody else has lost. Another thing about time that William Barclay did not refer to is that we all get the same amount of it. You can't find time, but you can make time. You can't make time in the sense of creating time in the way that God did. But you can make time for those things that are important by taking it away from something else, like taking it away from sleeping, taking it away from eating, taking it away from reading the newspaper. Determining for your life an order of priorities in which time is probably the most important element. I want to talk to you about why we have a week of prayer. You probably have asked yourself, why bother? Why do we have a week of prayer? And you might well have said, it's an Elim tradition. That's not necessarily a bad reason for having a week of prayer. I don't know when it was that the decision was taken to begin the calendar year with a week of prayer. I know that it's been a habit for us for at least the 18 years that I've been here. It's not bad that we should have a week of prayer because it's a tradition. It's a good tradition. And if there was no other reason, then it wouldn't be a bad thing for us to do. I can think of lots of other worse things that we do by way of tradition. Maybe you said we begin the calendar year with a week of prayer because the administration has decided that that is the way that we should begin the calendar year. Again, that's not a bad reason why we should have a week of prayer. If the administration considers that it would be a good thing for us to spend a month in prayer, that's not a bad reason why we should have that time right at the beginning of this new calendar year. Maybe we have a week of prayer because we need it. I think it would be difficult to refute that. But I think there's a better reason why we should pray. I think there's a better reason than tradition. I think there's a better reason than an administration decision. I think there's a better reason than that we need it. I think the better reason is that we want to. I've asked myself on more than one occasion, ever since the idea occurred to me, how much difference would it make if we wanted God as much as we needed him? I wonder how much difference it would make in your life. I wonder how much difference it would make in mine if I wanted God as much as I need him. I think that for most of us, we feel that we need God like we need a parachute. Or we feel that we need God like we need a lifeboat. I hope that you'll never need a parachute. I hope that you'll never need a lifeboat. I hope you'll never get over your need of God. Because our need of God is not an emergency need. That's how most of us treat him. We resort to him in emergencies. Our need of God is like our need of food, like our need of oxygen, like our need of exercise, like our need of the circulation of our blood. It's something that is constant. And I do ask myself, and I ask you, how much difference would it make if I wanted him as much as I need him? I would like to suggest for you that there is perhaps a higher motivation for your involvement in this week of prayer other than that you have to. Because you don't have to. You don't have to any more than I have to. You can stay away. Of course, there are consequences to that decision that you ought to take account of. But I would suggest for you that there is something, there is an option that is open to each one of us beyond the have to. I have to be here. You have to be here. It used to bother me that some of my friends would sometimes say to me, how can you stand being at Elim? Because I must confess that there were things that they drew my attention to with that question that didn't bother me until they asked the question. I am dull and thick-skinned, and there are things that they no longer prevail, but they did at one time, that there were facets of our relationship here that were disturbing for some of my friends when they considered my presence here. And so they would say things to me, like I've just said, how can you stand it? And the question provoked unrest. And then I recognized that there was an option that was available to me. I didn't have to stand it. I didn't have to put up with it. I could choose to put up with it. I could choose to be here. And there's no difference in the circumstances, but there is a remarkable difference in our attitude towards those circumstances when we choose to accept them and not allow them to be imposed upon us. You think of the situation that prevails when a mother says to her son, in the middle of a blizzard, I want you to go to the corner store for me. It's no further than the carpet store. I want you to go down there and pick up 2 pounds of flour. Can you imagine the reaction of a 13-year-old when his mother suggests that he go out in the middle of a howling blizzard just to go down to the corner store for 2 pounds of flour? What's the matter with you? You want me to freeze to death? You'll get the Society for the Protection of Cruelty to Children on your tail. If I go out there now, I'll never come back. All kinds of what in his mind are valid objections to that 10-minute errand are immediately on his tongue. 20 minutes later, he gets a telephone call from a friend. And his friend suggests, would you like to go out and practice ice hockey on the pond? Oh, sure, I'll be right with you. And he's out there for 2 hours in the middle of the same howling blizzard, same sub-zero temperatures, and he comes back probably warmer than when he left, possibly healthier. The one is an external must and the other is an internal must. The one is the must of restraint and the other is the must of constraint or the must of desire. And if you come to the week of prayer because you must, in all probability at the end of the week, you might well feel not simply that it has been imposed upon you, but that you're worse off spiritually at the end of the week than you were when you began. And that is probably true if you feel that it is an imposition, something that is simply required. The external circumstances, the hardness of the seats, the length of the services, none of these things need change if you choose to be here. I don't go because I have to, I go because I want to. There were musts in the life of our Lord, but none of those musts were external. It's interesting to compare the musts in his life with the musts in the life of the believer. I must preach the gospel to other cities. The Son of Man must be lifted up. I must raise again the last day. These were musts in his life. There are musts in our life, like he must be born again. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This mortal must put on immortality. There are some of those musts that are more appealing than others. But as far as our Lord was concerned, there was no one must that was more appealing than another. And as far as Jesus was concerned, there was never at any time in his life the must of an external imposition. There was never any chafing because of the must that he had to know. There were musts that he shrank from, but even in the most terrible must that he shrank from, his heart attitude was, I delight to do thy will, O my God. It says of him that the scripture must be fulfilled. There were certain things that he had to do. But I don't think that he had to do those things because they were written in the book. I think they were written in the book because he had to do those things. I think they were written in his heart before they were written in the book. And there is a difference. And I covet that whatever musts are said of the believer shall not only be written in the book for me, but shall be written in my heart. I don't want to chafe under the will of God. I don't want to find that the will of God is an imposition. I don't want my response to the will of God to be something that it is irksome, but I do it because he's bigger than me. I want my response to his will to be, I delight to do thy will, O my God. The difference, I suppose, is the difference between restraint and constraint. When you put a seatbelt, that's a restraint. It's external. But when something is in your heart that is constraint, it is internal. I saw a baptismal service on one occasion which was different from any other baptismal service that I have ever witnessed. Usually the pastor says the words and then he baptizes the candidate. On this occasion, the pastor baptized the candidate and held him under the water while he said the words. Fortunately, the formula that he used was brief. I would be a little apprehensive myself to submit myself to that kind of procedure just in case the pastor would get inspired. You must breathe. That's not irksome to any one of us, is it? Until such time as we find ourselves in an environment which is not conducive to breathing. You must breathe. But if you're held under the water, your desire is to breathe, but the environment in which you find yourself is not conducive to that, and there is conflict that is produced. And we find ourselves in an alien environment which is not conducive to our doing the will of God. It's called the world. It's always fluid and it's always changing, but it is there. It brings pressures to bear on us. But as far as Jesus was concerned, he had made the single critical decision of his life to submit himself to the will of the Father so that all other decisions were seen in that light. And there was never a must which was external, which was an imposition. All of the musts in his life were consistent with his heart desire. The most crucial decision that he had to face, of course, was the cross. But he didn't choose the cross. He didn't even choose death. He chose the will of the Father, even when it included the cross. And having chosen the will of the Father, then the cross and death was subordinate and secondary, because that crucial issue had been resolved. I want to suggest for you in this time of prayer that we're spending together that if you regard it as something which is imposed upon you, something that you have to simply because it's written into the schedule, you have to because that's the way that the administration has chosen to do it, you have to because that's tradition, then you'll miss a very wonderful opportunity. But you can choose to be here. The hymn that we sang had a line in it that says that in the secret of his presence my bondage might freedom be. You can look at the week of prayer and its bondage and you can chafe under it and no good will come of it as long as you chafe. It'll simply be one of those things that you have to suffer and you look forward to the end with anticipation and you'll heave a big sigh of relief. But you do have an option. It's an option that no one else can exercise for you. You can say, I choose to go. And immediately the strain is taken off. You're not here then simply because it's 8:30 or 10:30 or 1:30 or 7. You're here because you choose to be here. And I'm sure that with that change of heart attitude, we will find that all of us will be much more open to whatever it is that God wants to do while we're here. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I must do these things? Sure. I must preach the gospel to other cities. I must be lifted up. There's not much pleasure in I must be lifted up. There's pleasure, there's joy, there's expectation, there's glory. The Son of Man must raise again the third day. I choose the must of being lifted up because I want to be raised the third day. But I don't avoid we together choose to be found in an attitude of prayer. I choose to come, not because it's a part of Elam's tradition or program or decision, but because I want to meet with God. We have just more than 30 minutes left this morning, and if in any way you have been chafing or questioning, I ask that in these 30 minutes you take to heart what I've said and set that other thing aside and choose to meet with God.
Amen. Blessed people who are called by my name, you have thought within yourself, I have waited, but I have not heard the Lord speak. I have waited, but I have not heard an answer from him. But I would put a question to you this morning. I would say, is it not because you are still preoccupied? Is it not because you are still anxious and worried and distracted with many other things that you must do? I would require you, my people, to come before me and to make yourself available to my presence fully and completely, to open yourself without reserve and without distraction. I would require that you would set your heart before my presence, that I may plant a word. I cannot plant that word, and I cannot plant that seed while you are busy and while you are preoccupied in your mind and while you are distracted, for that word would only fall by the wayside and it would become unfruitful. But I desire fruit, and that is my purpose for you. That is my good purpose for you. By those with whom you live and those with whom you work. It will be fruit that will bring glory and honor unto my name, for this is the work I desire to do. But I say, bring yourself before me with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul.
I think that prophetic exhortation is sufficiently clear that we all understand it, and I urge you to take it to heart, to set aside burdens that have cluttered your mind and make yourself available to God for whatever it is that he wants to say and do with any one of us. Let us pray. Let us pray. We ask you, Father, that you bring to our attention anything in our lives which continues to be an irritant or the occasion of any resentment on our part against what it is that you ask of us. We want to be clean, we want to be thorough, we want to be unyielding in our commitment to you, We want no part of our lives to be untouched by your Spirit and to reflect your grace. And in those areas where we still have reservation, we ask you to deal patiently with us, but to deal directly with us. We want, beyond ourselves and beyond those times when we would withdraw, we want to be able to say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Come by your Spirit and by your word and by the constraint of our brothers and sisters, and continue to bring pressures to bear upon us so that we might be yielded to your Spirit. And there shall be no reluctance, no reservation, no withdrawal. We ask your blessing upon our meal together and upon the time that intervenes between now and the time when we reassemble ourselves. Keep our hearts, Father. Help us that we might guard with diligence those things that you have shared with us and said to us. In Jesus' name, amen.